Imagine someone walking a tightrope. And for dramatic effect, in your mind's picture, let's just assume that that rope stretches between two skyscrapers. Any wrong step will lead to doom. Now add to your mental picture someone on a microphone down below screaming, "Don't fall! Don't fall!" The screaming, of course, is absolutely unnecessary. Tightrope walkers have one object, move from one place to the other without falling. The person barking at them isn't helping in the least. They are redundant in every single way. Now, I think part of the reason that churches like ours rarely preach Old Testament prophets, whether they be major or minor, is to avoid being like the man on the megaphone. For the prophets were known for warning Israel about God's judgment. And it's easy to assume that you're here, you're a remnant, we're not a large group of people, and that you're here because you genuinely believe that God will judge all the earth. And my belief, I have it at least latent assumption that many of us respect the Bible teaches God will judge us based on our faith and also based on our works. And we'll talk about that as we move along in our series. Now, set aside whether I'm correct about the majority of us actually trembling at the Almighty. That's something that I believe many of us do from time to time. The reason our elders want to preach the book of Micah isn't to be like a man on a megaphone, like I just mentioned, but rather helping people realize that they need to get off of the tightrope in the first place. For at the center of this book, its most famous verse is this, Micah 6:8. It drives home the central message of the entire book, and it's this: "He has shown you that he is God. O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Now, what has this verse to do with walking a tightrope? It might seem to many of us, especially when we look at the political social climate today, that holding justice and mercy together is like a hard balancing act. But the truth is, this invitation to walk in justice and to love mercy is to make sure that we live a life where good friends remain good friends. Justice is necessary for mercy, because if there is no justice, mercy doesn't make sense. And if you don't have mercy, then justice is a tyrant. And so we keep two things together. And the ending claim that we're to do is to walk humbly with our God unites them all together. And that's not like walking a tightrope at all, is it, dear friends?
No.
Can't some of you go on a walk with a best friend along the lake, no problem at all? And my point in all that is to say the judgment of God isn't actually telling you to do something very, very difficult, but rather inviting you to a simpler, more straightforward life. Something where when we live a life full of lack of clarity, God is inviting us to say, this is really what matters in life. Get off the tightrope and just do the basic things. Three things are going to unite this whole book. In fact, that verse, Micah 6:8, we'll come back to it over and over again. It's the unifying concept that unites a book that constantly crests with hope and ebbs with warnings. That's how this book is shaped. It rises and falls constantly, and it feels a little whiplashish at times. Wait a second, is this book good news or bad news? But what explains the movement is God's eternal call to justice, but also the invitation to believe that God loves mercy and wants ultimately communion over that unites all these things together. And this book is insisting that we get off trying to balance life apart from God. It doesn't work, for we're going to fall when we try. And so Justice and Mercy, the title of our book, isn't simply about trying to kind of keep two very difficult extremes together, but going full force into two necessary parts of our life under God's good world. Now, today's introduction to this book is leveled against God's people, specifically the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, Samaria, and also Jerusalem. And we're going to get to the warnings, but before I get to two warnings that are going to give us what I will say are the stakes and the reality of life, especially under God's judgment, I want to give some background. So where we're going background and then two warnings, okay? So first, the background. Read Micah 1:1, and I'm going to take this slowly for you folks because this is going to be super important for you to really appreciate the rest of this book. So you folks that are here today, the Sunday after Easter, are going to make sure, are actually ensured that you grasp what's happening in this book because it's not easy to us. There is some historical background that's going to make it easier for us to grasp. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, what we see here, before we meet the prophet, we meet the message that is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, as we will find, is really the words of the Lord. But when one speaks the words of God, we understand that they are really only speaking one message. God's message is always united. It's not contradictory like mine might be. I might tell you one thing one week and might change my mind. But God never changes his mind. He is always unified. Everything perfectly coheres with God. They fit perfectly together. And so this unified message from God comes to Micah, and Micah is to deliver it. Now, Micah is identified as being from Moresheth, a town about 70 miles that southwest, from your viewpoint, of Jerusalem. Since he is prophesying against Jerusalem and Samaria, cities away from where he's from, he is identified not by his family members, but by his town of origin. If he were from Jerusalem or Samaria, he would probably be identified by his parents' names. And what this allows us to do when we know that this is Micah of Moresheth is we get to know that he is not the Micah that lived about 100 years before him, but in fact the famous prophet Micah, who was likely trained in the schools of Elijah and Elisha for prophets. In other words, some of these minor prophets we encounter in the Old Testament, some of them were just dudes that God spoke to and they just went, oh, they're a shepherd. Others were like professional prophets. They trained and they were ready and everybody went around. Micah was one of those professional guys that people would have known about. And so that doesn't necessarily mean people will listen just because he's a pro, but they knew Micah had a reputation as being God's messenger. He had the bona fides. He was almost like a professor for many of us today. And the prophet Jeremiah informs us, in fact, that the elders of Israel recognized the massive amount of influence that Micah had over the king of Judah, Hezekiah. Speaking of Hezekiah, we learn in this first verse that Micah received messages that he condenses into this book over the lifetime of three kings of Judah. So remember, when we're reading the book of Micah, it's not like he had one message that he kind of spoke over the course of like a month or something like that in a sermon series like we do. But rather, these messages came from basically the times of three different kings of Judah. Now, Jotham began his reign in the year 750 BC, and Hezekiah's reign ended in the year 687 BC. So theoretically, that period could have covered as much as 63 years or 23 years. Most scholars or academics, I don't know how they came to this number, basically said 45 to 50 years is what they think was the time of Micah's ministry under these different kings. And during that period, we note that Micah will prophesy against Jerusalem and Samaria, okay? And not a king of Samaria is mentioned in that introduction. Why is that? Because the kings of Samaria were so wicked, they weren't worth mentioning. That's my way of putting it. You say, well, what is Samaria? So Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Before the days of Micah, there was a king David, you've heard of him, and a king Solomon, you've heard of him. Yeah. And their sons eventually divided the kingdom into the northern and the southern because they just didn't know how to cooperate like God intended. That's the short version. And when Micah began prophesying, the northern kingdom was basically about ready to enter their downturn, their abyss. And they had been doing dirty deals with this foreign empire called Assyria. And the nation or the empire of Assyria had a ruthless military. And we've talked about that before when we talked about Jonah. They were known for torture. They were known for creative ways of doing very difficult things. And their prowess as a military empire was so great that during Micah's life, Assyria could basically tell the surrounding nations, you better pay us taxes or we're going to invade you and destroy you. And so they would pay big amounts of money to keep Assyria happy. And eventually what would happen is, because Assyria was taking in so much money, they would build a bigger and bigger military so that eventually, the minute you didn't pay, they would come and squash you anyways. That's just what you got for such trust and honor. And so the northern kingdom would eventually, during the life of Micah, officially in the year 722, be a vassal of Assyria. That is a colony, if you will. A colony is probably the closest word we have for that. And Micah's prophecies are collected all throughout that period, and even as Jerusalem begins to descend, and he prophesies about the next empire that will come, that is Babylon. So bottom line, from all that history, I want you to understand, Micah prophesies to both the north and the south, but especially when the north is about to completely face the justice and judgment of God for their wickedness and rebellion, which we will talk about over the course of this particular book. Now, in fulfillment of God's warnings and his law about abandoning him, his law, turning to idols, erecting false gods as opposed to the true God, Israel and Judah are going to face their judgment. And Micah sees the first big act of such defeat, the Assyrians, even today, taking captive the northern kingdom, and he prophesies throughout this book about the Babylonian captivity, like I said. Now, it's good as we go along, by the way, to ask, okay, well, that's good. Micah preached to these people, and I got the history, Pastor, but what ways are we related to the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites? Though we are the church, we are called to represent and obey God in a different way than Israel. And the substance of our hopes is more clear, right? We know what Jesus has done. We know that he is going to bring us home with him. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But how do we receive, as the church, the Old Testament prophecies? They were old. They weren't applied necessarily to us. And part of my job in these warnings is to help you grasp the connections between what God said to them and what that also means for us today. So again, my two warnings are under the headings, the stakes, and the reality of God's judgment. First, the stakes. When God's people are evil, the world is in trouble. Right. When God's people are evil, the world is in trouble. Again, with my tightrope illustration. I want us to understand what happens when the people called to God represent the Lord in a way contrary to his ways. Look with me at Micah 1:2. Micah 1:2 makes this clear. Hear you peoples, all of you, listen. Earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, we've already heard that this message comes to both Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, Jerusalem and Samaria. But we start here by hearing that this word is for all peoples, all the nations of the earth. In short, this judgment isn't just against God's people, but against everyone. The scope of God's judgment isn't just simply about this particular people, but what he is going to do. God knows every flippant thing that happens under the sun, every theft, every misrepresentation of someone's intent, every trafficked individual, every pimp. And the Lord will testify against all the earth's inhabitants, from his holy place, the temple, what we have done. God is not simply the judge, he is also the star witness in this particular situation. Now, the word we have in the English versions, Lord, can be translated in different ways. Yahweh, Yod Heh Vav Heh, that's the Hebrew, the Lord. Bruce Waltke goes for the words I am, which means God's permanence. That's the way God introduced himself to Moses many years ago.
I am that I am.
And it would read, if we read that verse with the words I am, the sovereign I am bears witness against you. I am from his holy temple. What God says is final and permanent. And this witness against the entire world will be true precisely because God sees it all. Now, the original people of God, Israel, were God's essential means to make his glory shine in the nations. Everyone in the world was meant to know who God was specifically through the people of Israel. But Israel failed at this particular vocation, which leads the nations to continue in their evil without hope that Israel would convey the good news that they were supposed to. Now, that doesn't mean that the world is without excuse for their great evil. You see, judgment then and now isn't simply based on knowing all that God commands in his scriptures, because we know through our consciences enough about right and wrong for God to hold us accountable. My young children know that someone shouldn't steal something from them, and if I were to neglect them, something is off. We are born with a sense of justice, with right and wrong. That's why so many people want justice today, because we feel like there must be justice out there, and we expect it. And so all that to say, don't think that just because God is going harder at both Judah and Samaria that the world isn't involved as well in this judgment. They are. All will be judged, but God's people ought to always live like that is true. We ought to live like we have a hope to offer the nations. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says this about the church, to make clear that we are in fact supposed to be the light to the nations just like Israel was. 1 Peter 2:9, which we just read, says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Connected to this light metaphor, the church is called by God to be a holy city on a hill. We are to reveal Jesus' light. So when the light is darkness, whether that's Samaria or Jerusalem or the church, the world is in trouble because they don't see the light. Now the vision of this trouble for Samaria and Jerusalem is made plain starting in Micah 3. It says, "Look, behold, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth." Now, the dwelling place we've already mentioned, but I'll restate again, of God is heaven, right? That's where God dwells, but also specifically at this time, the temple where God chose to make himself present with his people. That's in Jerusalem and Judah and the southern part of Israel. And the language of the Lord, I am, Almighty, describes his power. And the high places that we see here, or the high places of the earth, were actually the things that the nations built to honor various deities. When it speaks about God stepping on the heights of the earth, it's better translated the high places. And those high places would eventually be the things that the northern kingdom first, then Jerusalem, would build to join in the foolishness of the nations. Remember, Israel was supposed to have a positive impact but on the foreign nations, but instead the foreign nations were influencing Israel to be evil. And what we learn is that God intends to dance on the false shrines and crush them. Like a demolition truck destroys a building, they will be laid waste, and God himself will do that. And verse 4 continues this description. "The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like rushing water down a slope." Many of you heard about the earthquake that happened this particular week, and perhaps you even saw the video of the people at the United Nations. Those people that were there will never forget that experience. We actually know that trauma like that, we keep it in our body over time. And what's being described here is something so obvious, something so transparent, people will know that it's God. And what's certainly in view here, again, from this prophecy, is the people of Assyria coming and laying waste the northern kingdom of Samaria. And why is this happening? Read verse 5. "All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, this is all happening because of the sins of these two nations. Again, it's hard to keep everything in mind, but remember, northern kingdom, Samaria, and here it's also, we're also getting Jacob involved with this because his great well, the place that Jesus would visit many years later, was associated with the north, and then Jerusalem, Judah, the south. And we're told that these two places are revealed to be evil precisely because of their great cities. Samaria is the great city in the north. Jerusalem is the great city in the south. And cities have always represented both the best and worst of a particular place. Corruption, dirty deals, sex trafficking, usurious lending, people with many properties stealing land from the poor, or even stealing spouses from other people. These were all things that happened in the great cities of that day. And the Micah's prophecy sees it as self-evident. You know what the evil is in the south? Just look at Jerusalem. You know what the evil is in the north? Just look at Samaria. Everybody knows what goes on there. Let's talk a little bit about the north, because next week we're going to focus on the south. Before the days of Micah, Omri, became king of Samaria. And Omri started building high places, like we've already mentioned, all across the nation. And connected to this idolatry, Omri started to treat many of his fellow Israelites like slaves, something that was very common at that particular time. Idolatry and injustice always go together. Now, Omri's son, Ahab, is the person that you probably know a little bit better because he was the husband of Jezebel, who killed many of God's prophets and left the northern kingdom in such a state that God would tell Elijah that in the entirety of the north, there were only 7,000 people who had not bowed to the false gods. That's an incredibly low number, and you can be sure that many of them were not found in Samaria at that particular time. Again, Samaria would have been the centerpiece of this rebellion in the north, and Jerusalem at a time joined them. And we understand what this is like, and it's worth reflecting just a little bit here on the influence the church ought to have in our particular cities, and also how we understand that cities, even today, are associated with its evil. In our nation, we have all sorts of associations with our great city. Las Vegas is considered the city of sin. We know it for its carelessness with money, with its sexual debauchery, with its entertaining people to death. But we know that such things happen in Chicago as well, a city that is known for political corruption and violence. And we can go on and on, couldn't we? We could talk of L.A., known for its shallowness and for the evil of Hollywood, or New York, for how people are just in a rat race and will stumble over each other to get what they want, or how inhumane it can be in certain places. And or D.C., for example, and the governing authorities constantly doing backhanded deals to make sure that their own interests are preserved. And so cities are places where people are known and where the evil place is known.
Yeah.
And so the church in these cities, like Jerusalem and Judah, Jerusalem and Samaria was supposed to be a different place. So the church is to be different than the cities that surround us. And I might say, I want to pause here and just reflect a little bit, especially in the cities. The city on a hill, the church, is supposed to be very different than those around us. And it's very hard, okay? Let's just make that. I'm from a small town. You folks know that. You hear the draw. We talk about it all the time. And it is harder to follow Christ here. I'm not minimizing the Holy Spirit aspect of it, okay? Anytime someone follows Christ, it's a miracle. So that's true. But then on top of that, the Spirit, I would say, has to do a special work because of the amount of influence that you see here, people pulling you in a direction that is anti-God. And so I want to honor that while recognizing, in one respect, at the end of the day, we still have to see the stakes of the way that we live. Our city needs us. So if you're following where I've been going so far, the judgment of God is less like yelling at someone on a megaphone, asking five people to get off and walk on flat ground. I'm simply urging you in the book of Micah also to see the simple stakes for us in our particular city. It is a deep conviction of mine that many of you know what God wants. He wants you to love justice, that is to follow the golden rule essentially. He wants you to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. And the city of Chicago especially is a people who will say, you know what, we're just going to be very focused on this. And we're going to do that for our city, but we're also going to do that for ourselves. Let me just put it this way to you. I mean, how many people in the city of Chicago know someone who lives like God is actually real and will really judge the earth? How many people in our city know someone that is feasting on the love of Jesus for real, even if they don't use that language like we do? What would God, and I want you to think about that, what would God say about the Church of Chicago, or specifically Agape Chicago? What would God say about us and how we're living as the light or not? And even that question ought to give us a little bit of pause, right?
Yeah.
It should make us reflect about whether we are living with respect to the judgment of God. Again, both about the judgment where we receive the mercy of Christ, but also the judgment for our works. For again, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter's simply saying to us, yes, the the people of God will be judged first. And what might that mean for those who don't know? It means simply that there is no one that has an excuse, either the people of God. And the truth is, the church needs to be the church for the good of others and for the good of ourselves. And when we talk about the church being healthy, my overall point is when the people of God are evil, the world's in trouble. The truth is, we need to think a little bit smaller than just the world. Because in China, the church might be doing really well right now, or bad or whatnot. We don't really know. And in certain places of the world, the churches are healthier than others. What we need to be thinking about is the Church of Christ in Chicago, in Rogers Park, in our own midst, is it healthy? And if we're healthy and we're loving our Lord, then we will be good for our neighbors no matter what. Even if they don't know that we're good for them, we will be good for them. And also good for us, which is what I want to talk about as I end my sermon. The reality, and this is a shorter point because it's based on two verses. The reality, God's justice is built into the fabric of our lives. God's justice is built into the fabric of our lives. Our scripture today ends with a focused judgment that will come to Samaria. Again, the judgment this week is focusing on the northern kingdom and not the south. Next week will be focused on the south. Read Micah 1:6 to understand that. It says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations." Now, to claim that Samaria would be a place for planting vineyards is an incredible picture if you think about it for a second. Many of you folks have seen the guys driving the trucks around here, picking up people's old furniture, their old refrigerators, things like that, right? You've seen all that before. And what they're essentially doing is dragging off the stuff that people don't want. The picture here is that people will come to Samaria and everything that the northern kingdom has built and trusted and hoped for, someone else is going to drag off. They're going to completely remove it. In fact, they're going to so completely remove it, it's going to be as if a city didn't exist, such that a garden will have to be planted. People will have to start human culture all over again in Samaria. And that's, in many ways, exactly what happened. It was so completely decimated. "The nations of Assyria will so thoroughly plunder them that it will be as if they had not existed." It is going to be a swift and very painful judgment. But there's more. Read verse 7. And this is where my main point comes from. "All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used." Now, when Samaria erected the high places, think about temples, think about shrines, think about building nice things. They began what other nations did, and that would be cultic prostitution. Now, again, this was a typical practice. You'd see it later in Rome, you see it in the Assyrian Empire, you see it in Egypt and different things like this. And what would happen in these particular cults where it would be that the temples would be erected or the high places would be erected. People would build the idols and people would start to collect nice stones and to make them nicer. And prostitutes would eventually be brought in by the administrators, by the priests of that particular shrine. And they would be cared for through food and shelter and the like. And they would be encouraged to dress up in a certain way, paint their face so that people would know that they are prostitutes. And money was then given a specific spot to have an encounter with the prostitute. And therefore, the cultic shrine could continue to amass more and more money to make their temple better. And so the prostitutes weren't even making money for themselves. That's how evil it was. You know what I'm saying? That's how bad the injustice was in that particular situation. So the wages financed the improvements of the high places in Samaria. And like the nations practice these things, like Assyria practices these things, God is promising to them, you know what's going to happen? All that money that you've been taking from these prostitutes to build your temples, it's going to be taken down. And that money is going to be used for someone else's temple prostitution. You're going to live like God isn't real, where you're going to find out that isn't the truth. The punishment of Samaria's destruction fits the crime. You want to rely on a prostitute's wages to worship? Well, guess what? You're going to find out how weak that particular trust is. It's the sowing and reaping principle that we find throughout Scripture. The eye for an eye principle. If you live in God's world and you try to walk a tightrope, have your cake and eat it too, you're eventually going to find out that you're going to fall, that you're not going to be able to get what you want. Justice is built into the fabric of things. You rely on the wages of a prostitute, guess what? You're going to find out that it's going to someone else. You think about the Proverbs, for example, where it says, the person who digs a pit falls into it. Jesus tells Peter, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. You get the concept, right?
Yes.
When we see that we are going to try to live a certain way, we find that justice eventually meets us in the end. If you try to fight too close to the sun like Icarus did, you will fall just like he did as well. I've spoken to some neighbors over the years about spiritual topics, and I've told a story about this guy several times. He's the guy who, you know, I meet with him about once every 6 months, and he tries to get me to do drugs to have higher spiritual experiences. And we have long, hour-long, two-hour-long debates about what God's doing in this world. He's a very interesting fellow. And one time we were having one of our disagreements, and he told me that Christianity is just another example of humans making religions about punishments and judgment to keep people in line. And this is a common argument against Christianity. The rich and powerful people make rules to keep other people subject and in line. And this is a variation of some of Karl Marx's arguments about Christianity, you know, the whole opiate of the masses thing. I feel like God helped me in this particular situation because I didn't have this ready for him. But I pointed out to him, I said, wouldn't it be better to see it exactly the opposite of the way that you're presenting it? I think the way that you're viewing this, I said to him, is exactly reversed. Isn't life filled with natural consequences? I said to him, you drive too fast, you wreck. You eat too much, you have less energy and not more. You do a sloppy job of fixing a problem, the problem only gets worse. And I pointed out that life is full of built-in consequences constantly that we can say, in many ways, is poetic justice. And those temporary consequences and rewards point us not only to a God who made those consequences, which it does, but also a God who is actually going to hold us accountable for everything we do in the sun. You see, nature itself, if you look at nature, you see all the problems that come with living a certain way, point to the judgment of God. If I gossip about someone else, people aren't going to trust me with their truths. If I'm the sort of person that is unreliable, people aren't going to trust me with anything again. Nature and life points to the reality of God's final judgment. And you see, Micah preached over the course of many years, and by the time he died, Samaria had already experienced the defeat that comes, like God promised, for their actions. And all prophets preach the judgment of God simply because they want people to understand this is why what is happening to you is happening. Because God promised it, and just the way things are. You can't live in God's world and expect to defy Him for everything to be okay. It's built into the fabric of your life. And that is a mercy, actually, dear friends. It's a mercy. When you face the consequences of your actions in life, say, thank you, Jesus, that I don't get to believe that everything is okay when I do wrong. It is a mercy to you when you face the consequences of your actions, dear friends. It's not simply justice, it's mercy. Mm-hmm. It's an invitation to believe that God is going to do something good for you if you will turn to Him. It's an invitation to believe that God doesn't want you to wallow in your filth. If we see in the prophet of Micah's work only an angry God, we have missed the point, dear friends. That's what I'm trying to drive home. Yes, God is angry at sin, just as I would be angry if someone insulted all of you folks because I love you so much. Love requires hatred of what harms what we love. And so our entire series on Micah is an invitation to see God doesn't want anybody harming any of you, and He doesn't even want you harming yourself. Micah's book captures, think about this, up to 50 years of a guy saying, please stop, don't do this. God is going to judge you. It's going to be bad for us. 50 years. I mean, I'm not going to tell you how old I am right now. I'm not 50 years old. I can tell you that. And I want you to think about doing something like that. I sometimes even like going at my son for like more than 5 minutes. I'm just like, okay, watch your cartoons and eat your candy. I don't care. You know what I'm saying? You know, it's like I don't have that type of longevity. They don't have that type of steadfastness. But Micah, because of a steadfast God, is willing to be patient and plead because God is just. He loves justice because we need it, but he delights in mercy. And we need that, don't we, friends? Do you want to live in a world with no justice? That's anarchy. Do you want to live in a world with no mercy? Well, that's just constantly walking on pins and needles and on eggshells, right? We need both, don't we? And so when God invites us to the book of Micah to believe both in the justice and mercy, he's calling us out of danger and into safety. He's calling us out of chaos and into peace.
Yes.
So when we hear about God telling us that he delights in mercy, and asks us to walk justly and with him, understand that he does that because God is this way. So what at the core of all our messages is God inviting us to experience the beauty of a life that reflects his goodness, which is what we were made to do in the first place. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that there are people out there like Micah